I'd like to read a quote from a book called Socrates Wounded. It's from a volume of short stories by Bertolt Brecht, who was a dreadful non-Christian, dreadful heathen person. And I'd like to begin with a quote from a non-Christian, because we're going to be talking about the humanness of art, not the Christianity of art. And as some of you may know already, there are non-Christians who make valid art that needs to be considered carefully and to be respected and answered. This is the first sentence of a story called Socrates Wounded. And in a way, it's for me a theme of a brief description of how we receive the people who come to La Brie and how we hope to help them, and not to teach them, but to educate them. You know, there's a difference between teaching and educating. In teaching, you put something in. Teaching is like training. You teach a technique or you teach a list of things, but education comes from the Latin educare, to draw out. And when you educate someone, you draw out what is in them. You draw out the question, you draw out the thinking. You smooth the path so that the person can walk forward, but you don't pick them up and carry them as you might in teaching. Nor do you put something in, but you draw out. And this is how we deal with people in La Brie, more than by teaching, as in a Bible school. Nothing against Bible schools, we need them. But we are not a school, we are a community of people who come. And as we live together, work together, talk together, we hope that education takes place and that people are drawn out, led forth into their own responsibility, their own humanness, their own questions. Socrates, the midwife's son, who was able in his dialogues to deliver his friends of well-proportioned thoughts so soundly and easily and with such hearty jests, thus providing them with children of their own, instead of, like other teachers, foisting illegitimate children on them, was considered not only the cleverest of all Greeks, but also one of the greatest. So this is what we would like to do. We would like you to have children of your own. Intellectual application, idea, children, questions of your own, rather than just the ones that we would put into your heads. I'd like also to show you at the beginning this work of art. It's a bad photocopy of a postcard made of a large painting that's at the Beaubourg Pompidou Center in Paris. And the painting is as big as this table. Black canvas with three words printed in large white letters, mourir c'est facile, which means to die is easy. And I don't know who Ben is who painted it, but I looked at this and I thought, now this is a biblical teaching. Jesus said this. He said, the road to perdition is broad and gentle, and all you have to do is float or coast in order to die. But to live is hard. The road to life is steep and narrow, and you have to swim upstream. You have to put on your hiking boots and do some basic training and really keep going. It is not a completely passive thing to live. But to die is easy. And as we relate to each other, family, friends, as we relate to ideas, as we relate to the church, arts, especially, it can be that if our relationship to the arts is an easy relationship, it is a symptom of death. It's a symptom that our relationship is moribund and that we don't have a living, lively, responsible relationship with the arts. And that is very unwelcome news to many people who believe with all their hearts that our relationship with the arts is supposed to be easy, is supposed to be pleasant, is supposed to be only a question of what gives me pleasure or perhaps what is a useful tool for me in my efforts to propagandize the world for one cause or another. Perhaps it would be Jesus, or perhaps it would be some sort of a political or economic idea. I'd like to speak as briefly as possible. I've said that many times before. And then people find out we have different ideas of brevity. And then to really let it be a discussion, because as it was announced, the workshops are for you to work, and not just for me to work and you to sit passively and take the notes and go home and say, I got my money's worth, I have my notebook full of ideas, but for you to actually participate and wrestle with what's going on in this subject. I'd like to begin with a couple of definitions of perhaps music and art and entertainment and maybe taste, all of which you will perhaps come to see relate to the question of humanness and art. Have any of you got, quickly, briefly, a thumbnail definition of music? What is music? Many people say, I can't tell you what it is, but I know it when I hear it. Or, well, you know, music. Music, it's a music. You can't say what it is. Well, I really challenge that. I challenge that as being dehumanizing, subhuman. In the beginning was the word. The first thing Adam did was to name the animals. Words, language, categorizing, describing is fundamentally basic to human existence. And it is the primary creative thing that we do. To define, to categorize, to juxtapose, to notice and describe relationships that one thing has to another, just that this is like that, more than it is like that, however it may be. And so I think it's very important to wrestle with drawing a circle as a definition, define, to make a line, and to say what is inside the circle is music, and what is outside the circle is not music. And if we do it objectively, if we do it verbally and we commit ourselves to a definite set of words that will describe this parameter, then we free ourselves from the humanism and the selfism, the egoism, the narcissism of saying, music is what I feel musically about at any given moment. Music is what I like. So many people, especially when we get to the next word, art, will say, I may not know what art is, but I know what I like. And people say it with pride, as if it were an accomplishment. I have, through great struggle and stress, arrived at the achievement of discovering what I like. A planaria can communicate that to you. Any mobile animal knows what it likes. Plants know what they like. Go to the nursery downtown and say, what do African violets like? And no one will laugh at you because they don't like direct sunlight. They like indirect light. So if we say, I know what I like, that has really nothing to do with humanness. That certainly doesn't have anything to do with the uniqueness of being human. And yet many people, even Christians, perhaps in some places in the world, one would say particularly Christians, will reduce themselves to this plant-like existence and this plant-like, cabbage-like way of relating to the world around them by saying, I know what I like. That's destructive. And we teach our children to do the same thing. Know what you like. Well, maybe I'll just offer you a definition of music. Music is sound organized by human beings. So sound organized by human beings. And art, someone just happens to have a definition of art off the top of their head. Pardon me? Art is communication. And would you want to make it any?
Yeah. Art is.
I wouldn't disagree with any of that. We're going to discover that fits completely within the definition I have in mind already. I think that's an extremely important part of it, that it is communicating. Pardon me? No, I don't think we should, unless we want to eliminate music as art. Well, art is going to be a much bigger category than music. So as art, I want to say dance, film, music, poetry, literature. You mean a striving to be beautiful? Creativity within the parameter of true values. Okay. So you would associate beauty with truth very closely. So you would think perhaps the phrase the art of murder, an absurd phrase. Because if art is involved with aesthetics and aesthetics, beauty is connected with truth, then murder as an art form is an absurdity. Because there's no beauty in it. It's anti-human. Okay. Were you going to say something?
Well, I was going to talk about aesthetics, but I think also the natural influence of skills. Because you also have that. There are many parts out there where my old murder were allowed to fall well together and fall apart. That's not being fought out. Unless you studied how they fall, and this is, you know, trying to make a statement. But I think the thought process, found art, I think, is a competition.
Okay, found art, or accidental art. Okay, chance art, aleatory, so. Music, participatory. Okay, yes? Okay. Guess it's either freezing or cooking. Be hot or cold. Yes. Then we need to talk perhaps about what is beauty. And is beauty that which pleases us? Or is beauty that which edifies us, which confronts us with reality, which draws us into the reality of being human. So Rembrandt's painting of old boots or a side of beef is not particularly pleasant. Your reaction to these things is not, oh. Your reaction is, oh. Oh, you see this as important? You paint this? How very interesting. Why do you paint this side of beef? And yet there's a truth to, here it is, it's a part of human life, it's an expression of our creativity and our dominion over reality. And Rembrandt, who was a Christian, chooses to paint it. Well, it's difficult for me to say it's not beautiful, because it's not pleasant. Do you see the... Yes.
I think one of the
So you would say there is a pleasingness, a gracefulness about it, a deliberateness, a thought. It's thought through. It's planned and it's delivered in a creative way. And so, in that sense, there's beauty. Yes, I think maybe a question is contextualization. What is the context of our thinking about beauty? Do we think about the motion of the arm with the knife in the hand and isolate that and say that movement is beautiful, that movement describes a lovely parabola, or you know, whatever we might say, and isolate that and say here is beauty? Or do we want to put it in the context of the intent, of the idea, of the goals, of the purpose and the source of what is being done, and the context of the life, the context of the ballet, not just that one movement of it? And I think that can be a very interesting question for us, especially when we look at a painting. It's really not fair to isolate a painting of a person's work who's maybe painted 60 paintings. So here is this painting, and it must stand alone and represent itself only. And we have no need to see it in the context of the other things that the person has done and said. And it may really change our understanding of the beauty or the lack of beauty, the meaning or the lack of meaning. We may be putting into a painting meaning from our own background, from our own thought forms, from our own belief system, that if we could see the context of the painting, we could see is an unfair imposition, and that in fact that meaning isn't there. It either has another meaning or perhaps no meaning at all, and we are imposing our meaning on it and not allowing it to have an objective existence, to make its own statement. But we use it just as a tool, as a springboard for our own emoting or thinking or propagandizing. Yes, there was something back here. Yes, and I think it's very interesting to differentiate between beauty and attractiveness. So something, as you say, that is an accident can be attractive. And you can say, oh, that's very attractive, it's very pleasing, I like that, I enjoy that. But if the context of it is aleatory, accident, chance, it's not art. Okay. Now, let me just give you my definition of art, and then in the context of that, I'll deal with your question about chance and God's work. Okay? My definition of art is very short and very stark. And the first time I gave it was in Swiss La Brie during an arts weekend. It caused 3 days of rioting. And the definition is art is deliberate human action. And most people say, oh, that's too broad. But so much fits into that that it doesn't mean anything. But it eliminates a great deal. It eliminates accident or chance. It eliminates all that God does. It eliminates the creation. It eliminates the breeze and the trees and the babbling brook and the beautiful mountains and everything, because it's human. And it eliminates only imagination, dreams, thought forms, because it's action. It's something that someone actually commits themselves enough to do, rather than to just dream up or think about and have to be a subjective thing only in and of themselves. So it's deliberate, it's human, and it's action. And that covers a multitude of things. Now within that, we would say high art, low art, folk art, classic art, academic art, good art, bad art, anti-art. Yes, that would be a category. Oh, no, you wouldn't. No, if it's not action, then I would say it's perhaps pre-art. If it were described, that would be active. Yeah, if it were described, that would be the art of speaking, the art of description. That would be a commitment. As soon as I describe it, then someone can remember that description. And the next day say, well, now you've changed, because yesterday you described it like this and this. Then I would be committed. Then it would be an action. Then it wouldn't only be a concept. Then it would be a presentation. You see the difference? Where it's only a concept, then I change it from moment to moment, and no one can question me. No one can say you're being unfaithful, because there is no infidelity, because there's no commitment in the first place. Well, then I would say that's less than human. That's less than being in the image of God, because God is faithful and he's committed and he's active. And so we as his image should be faithful and committed and active. And when we withdraw from that into the comfort of being non-committed, then we have this. Death is easy. And we die humanly. We die artistically by withdrawing from the full human responsibilities and possibilities of it into a fantasy world, an unexpressed fantasy world. And then we alienate ourselves. We withdraw from relationship. We withdraw from the commitment of communication. And we become more and more lonely. And we wonder why. Because we enjoy the process of becoming lonely. Because the process is a process of a lessening of responsibility and an increasing of the freedom that I have without the bounds and bonds of the forms of communication and without the frustrations of being misunderstood. Because in my relationship with myself, I either have a total understanding or I have a total and instant capacity to forgive and start over again. So I can be completely flexible within the subjectivity of my own mind. But as soon as I go out beyond myself into relationship, into communication and commitment, then there is a form that is imposed on my conceptualizing. And that form is very good. That form comes from the character of God. And as a Christian, I should be looking for that, embracing it, rejoicing in that, being thankful for that, because it shapes, it objectifies, it solidifies. It is in a complementary relationship with the freedom of my imagination, which is also very necessary. I can't just go into the form and say, well, the form only, and I should minimize my imagination. I should maximize both. I should have life, and I should have it abundantly. I shouldn't, as T.S. Eliot says, measure out my life with coffee spoons. Little dribbles and drabs, which is a kind of death that is easy because there's no risk in it. There's less risk if I'm just very careful and legalistic and perfectionistic, but if I live, then I'm going to make mistakes, and I'm going to be misunderstood, and I'm going to have problems. And I don't want that because I don't trust God to sustain me in the midst of that. And I'm not willing to die to self and live to Christ to the extent that I am willing to dare to go out and live. And so I'm careful. And then I baptize that carefulness and I label it spiritual. And I condemn the freedom that we have in Christ, as Paul says, they have come to spy on our freedom. I condemn the freedom that we have in Christ by calling it worldly. But you see, I mixed it up. Because it's spiritual to be free in Christ and to dare to live because we trust God. And it is worldly to just be legalistic and put ourselves in little boxes. It's completely the opposite. And you hear what is worldly called spiritual, and you hear what is spiritual called worldly. I'll touch on this in the workshop on comprehensive spirituality. Yes, I would say you break it down, and some of it would be anti-art art. Yeah, and some of it would be bad art, and some of it would be negative art, and some of it would be. That's right. Yes. Yeah, I mean, it's not painting. But then neither is dancing. I mean, the arts are not all the same. There are different artistic expressions. Then there are very formal arts that have a style and a history and a school behind it, and that's fine. And that's a legitimate category and part of the artistic reality. But I wouldn't want to limit artistic reality to these formal presentations. Yeah, the classic forms. An example I give sometimes is if I'm in my house, which has a stairway in it, and I trip and fall down the stairs, clatter, clatter, crash, bang. Those sounds are noise. But if I am making a film or a musical tape, and I turn on a tape recorder, and I choose to fall down the stairs, clatter, clatter, crash, bang. Those sounds are art, are music. And they, because the difference is not in what it sounds like, it's in the intent. The difference is not in whether it pleases me or pleases the one who hears it, it's in the intent. And it's in the responsibility. I am not praiseworthy or blameworthy for the artistic qualities of my accidentally falling down the stairs. I have no responsibility for that. But when I deliberately say, I choose this, I make this, here are these sounds, then I'm accountable. And that, for me, is a litmus test. Art has an accountability in it. And if we're not accountable, it is less than human. It's less than human, and it is not art. And a lot of people, especially your New Age friends, will disagree with me pretty strongly, or maybe very gently, depending on what they're into. But in any case, would disagree with that and would say, oh no, you go with the flow, man, and it's just the force fields of the cosmos that move you and manifest themselves, and you become one with the all and let the force be with you. And then out comes the then you call it art. Entertainment is an interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, intertenere or intertenuto, and it means to hold between. And that which entertains us is that which holds us, as it were, in suspended animation between this active responsible part of our life and the next active responsible part of our life. It's sort of a temporary lobotomy. It's a checking out. And is it pleasant? Is entertainment pleasant? Yes. And entertainment is pleasant. It's very attractive. It just sucks us right in. And then we baptize it. And we say it's spiritual to be entertained. And so we hire entertaining pastors and entertaining various kinds of staff people. And we have entertaining worship times. And we are held between. And I'd like to differentiate between art, which is a deliberate human action that is responsible and committed and communicates something and is challenging and difficult, and entertainment, which seeks to dehumanize us. Now, art doesn't have to be unpleasant and uncomfortable in order to be art and in order to be a real human communication. So I'm not telling you to go out and try to put yourself in a situation that is as unpleasant and uncomfortable as possible, and then you will be more humanly artistic. Now, I don't go away with that message. But what I want to warn against is the idea that art is and should be pleasant and comfortable and easy and entertaining, and that I should like it. If I like it, it's art. If I don't like it, it's not. Pardon me? It's not to be easy. I'm saying that our relationship to entertainment is easy, and it's designed to be, and that we should resist that, and we should move into the area of art, where the relationship is vital, hard, stone sharpening stone, iron sharpening iron, where we actually touch each other and are challenged and encouraged and communicated. Yes. A deliberate spontaneity. Could you give me an example?
Well,
give me an example. I see what you mean.
It's very close.
In what sense? To a medium. Yeah. I would say that then it gets mixed. Yes, you choose the pitches and you arrange it in a way, and then the wind blows. No. But you see, I would. Yes. That's right. And yet, someone like Jackson Pollock, he wanted to remove from himself the responsibility of what was, and he failed. Yeah, that's right. There's no integrity. There's no integrity between his life, his thinking, and his art. They're functioning in different universes. And then there's an alienation, a dividing of the human being, a schizophrenia, as it were. Yes, he's trying to express that, but he fails. And when he fails, then he is schizophrenic. Because he cannot adequately remove himself from the process. Is there anyone who doesn't know who we're talking about? Jackson Pollock was a painter who put cans of paint on strings and poked holes in them and set them swinging on top of canvases, so that the paint would drip. And his paintings are very, very interesting. I mean, there are various unkind descriptions of them. But there are certain energies that you sense, and if you look at them, they're not completely unpleasing. But his goal, his idea, was to remove himself from the process of painting and to allow it to happen. But he could never sufficiently do that. Well, it's a good total reality of humanness and art, of life and art. It's an expression, a reality of the wholeness and an integration of life and reality, rather than separating, as we would separate Christianity from life, as Jaron was speaking about last night, and say, well, Christianity is a religion and I do my religious thing 2 hours a week or whatever it is, and then the rest of my life is, I live it as a different person. I have a different identity. I have a different context. I have a different meaning for my business or my recreation life than I do for my religious life. Then we're schizophrenic. I would say Jackson Pollock. I would say definitely, what's his name? Three minutes and 47 seconds of silence. John Cage. He makes music by chance as far as he possibly can, but he has music is his profession. His hobby is mushroom collecting. And he freely admits that if he would collect mushrooms within the same philosophical framework that he makes music, he would be dead. That they're two different worlds, they're two different lives, they're two different frameworks, that he cannot live in this part of his life as he makes art in this part, that there's no integration at all. That's right. And that's why the lordship of Christ over all of life is so important. Because if we confess our sins, if we believe that Jesus is our Savior, that is ineffective in our life, in our growth, in the richness of who we are, in being salt and light, in being obedient in many ways, if we don't invite and allow Jesus to be Lord over all of our lives. We're still being schizophrenic. Even though we are justified, our sanctification is severely inhibited by the fact that we have this schizophrenic approach to life. And so we should be choosing thoughts and actions that lead in the direction of integration of life, of healing. Jesus came to heal in many ways, to give sight to the blind, and to raise the dead, and to heal the sick, but also to bring the natural and the supernatural together in one total reality, so that there wouldn't be this platonic kind of upper and lower story, reality, and to heal us so that we wouldn't be a mind functioning over here and a body functioning over here and some kind of supernatural reality functioning over here, but that we would be integrated, brought back together. It's like in the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. There's a missing line in that poem. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty is an egg, and Humpty Dumpty is every man. Humpty Dumpty is each one of us. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. He was a fence sitter. Humpty Dumpty, he was on the straight and narrow. He was on the straight and narrow, and Humpty Dumpty had a great, the fall of Adam and Eve. This is very profound. Nursery rhyme, as most nursery rhymes are. Humpty Dumpty, every man sat on a wall, the straight and narrow, with a cliff on both sides. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. It doesn't matter which side, conservative or liberal, that he fell on. He fell on one side, had a great fall, and he crashed all to pieces. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, that is a total lie, because it leaves out the last line. And the last line is, but the king could. But the king could. So all the missionaries and all the pastors and all the everything couldn't put Humpty together again, all the prophets and all the kings. But the king himself could. And when Jesus came, he is our king. And so he puts Humpty Dumpty together again. But we resist being put together again, artistically and in every other way, because it's so easy to just deal with one piece at a time. And so we would rather let ourselves remain in pieces and enjoy the simplicity, the purity of each piece, one at a time. This is where we are naturally inclined. This is one of the greatest temptations, because it means that we will be able to control, to take charge of, to imagine and facilitate life and organization for each piece, one at a time. And we can see that if we would put it all together, we could never handle it. That we would have to live by faith. We would have to trust God, because we would be out of control. But we don't want to do that because we're proud. And so we deliberately, maybe subconsciously, heal now my hidden faults from Psalm 19. We deliberately keep ourselves in pieces rather than allowing ourselves to be healed, because we know if we were healed, we would not be able to control the situation. How we relate to art, especially from one generation to another. It's a question of control, and it's a question of taste. Many things I'd like to say to you, and not very much time to say. What time are we supposed to quit? 5:30. Oh, dear. I have another 3 hours of material that I'd like to give. Many people at conferences come to me asking, what kind of films should we allow our children to watch? What types of music should we allow our children to listen to? And the question is a sincere question, and it's a caring question. But it is, in a profound way, a wrong question, because it's a question of diet. It's a question of diet. What would be edifying for my child to receive and take in? But you see, that's not how we're supposed to relate to each other. That assumes that film and music are products to be consumed, that they are commodities to be bought and sold, that they are not human communications. They are not deliberate, responsible actions of people expressing themselves and expressing ideas about reality. They are not questions and statements that we need to be hearing and responding to. The arts are only products. And this came to such an extent in this country that Andy Warhol, who was a very strange and wonderful man, saw it very clearly and said, all right, American public, you want product? I'll give you product. Campbell's tomato soup can. And he made a painting of Campbell's tomato soup can, and having his finger on the situation, on the pulse of America as he did, it was a terrible insult, and it was wildly popular. everyone just received it. Yes, yes, product. That's what we want. Give us product. We want to reduce art to a product. And Andy Warhol said, I don't care. You're not worth art anyway. Have product. And it was just grossly insulting. And everyone just said, yes, hit us again. Yes, yes, we love it. It was a very masochistic kind of response. But you see, deliberate human action is not a product or a commodity to be bought and sold according to taste. If we would say we would only relate to or involve ourselves with the art forms that were edifying to us, it would be very similar as to say, I will never have a conversation with or any contact with an alcoholic, a drug addict, a prostitute, or a homosexual, because almost certainly their conversation would not be edifying to me. It would be bitter, it would be confused, it would be angry, it would be wrong, it would be misinformed, it would be vituperous, it would be unedifying to me. And so I cut myself off. And I say, I will never have a conversation with that kind of person. Now that is clearly wrong. That is clearly against the gospel, because Jesus scandalized everybody by going and eating with the prostitutes. But now if art is in fact deliberate human action and not a product, if it is a communication of human beings, then it seems to me that it is incumbent upon us to listen to what is being said, to understand the forms, the language that is being used to make the various expressions, to listen compassionately and sympathetically to the complaints that are being made by art, and to the hard, accusatory, sometimes, questions that are being asked by art, and to try to give answers, rather than saying, don't ask questions, it's rude, don't ask questions, it's not my taste, don't ask questions, it's not pleasant for me. We say, I sympathize with you. I realize how hurt you are. I realize how alienated you are. I realize how much you've been put off by the church, how much you've been thrown out and stepped upon and despised by the Christians. And I am sorry. And as a demonstration of my sorrow and my repentance, I will, in fact, take the time and trouble to listen to you and to take you seriously. And it doesn't mean I will tolerate you. It doesn't mean I will accept you and everything that you say. It means I will take you seriously. And if you are wrong, I will tell you you are wrong. But I will tell you why you are wrong, and I will tell you what is right. And where your questions are right and valid, but your assumptions of the answers are wrong, I will praise your questions, and I will encourage you to keep asking them with great courage until you come to the answers. And not only that, I'll stand beside you and ask the questions with you. And I will perhaps even learn from you the questions that I should be asking about reality. And I'm talking about non-Christian artists. I'm not talking about pornography. I'm talking about non-Christian, violent, existential, ohm out, zoom out, new age. I'm talking about all different kinds of arts that are very, very much unbiblical and unnice, that we should take them seriously and really try to respond to them. You know, there's a great generation gap, especially in the area of music. Younger people tend to like rock music and reggae and mariachi in Southern California, depending upon what race and part of the country you come from. And older people tend to like traditional Victorian hymns that are played on Hammond drawbar organs and grand pianos. And both of them will defend those tastes as spiritual. So the older generation will say, these are the hymns of the church, and this is the music that God likes. And they make Bach into the 13th Apostle, and then that is the center of musical reality, and everything else is more or less far away from the center, not realizing that the music of Solomon's Temple was almost certainly pentatonic. But never mind, that's another discussion. We need to make two confessions to each other, and in the generation gap and the conflict between styles of music in the church. And we need to say, I like this music for good reasons and bad reasons. I like the older music because it represents the faith of our fathers, and it is in many cases quite biblically sound, and the music is in some cases quite good and sound. But I also like it because it reminds me of my youth. It's comfortable, it's what I'm used to, it's unchallenging, it's familiar, and I can just sort of automatically go through the motions and have the same kind of feeling over and over when I do it. I like it because it's good, but I also like it because it's dehumanizing. I like it because it produces a kind of a death, a kind of a lessening of life, and that's attractive to me. Then the younger generation must say, I like this music, the rock, the reggae, the mariachi, because we should sing a new song to the Lord, and we should be creative, and we should be innovative, and we should find new ways to express our love and our worship and our joy and our praise for the Lord. I also like it because it's one of the safest and extremist forms of rebellion. And I get to say all the nasty things about my parents that I really don't dare talk with them about. But I do it sort of subliminally and around the corner. And so there are very negative reasons, there are very alienating reasons why I deal with rock music. I deal with rock music because I never have to discuss it with anyone out of my own generation of maybe 5 or 10 years, because no one would ever dream of discussing it with me. I only have to deal with people who are very much like me, my own age, my own social cultural background, and all we do is just groove together, man, and it's just go with the flow and get with it and let the force be with you. Speaking of force, have you ever seen those speakers? It's tremendous, tremendous force. The man who wrote The Unbearable Lightness of Being, Milan Kundera, his father was a musicologist, and he wrote about the force of rock music, saying that it's much stronger than Beethoven ever dreamed of being in uniting people in an experience. It is. And that power we enjoy, that's a great rush, and it's cleaner than dope. And it has fewer side effects, and there's no or very little hangover the next day when we've had a really strong dose of it. But you see, it's a temptation to death, to the lessening of life. We both need to be confessing this. We like what we like for wrong reasons. We are guilty. We are sorry. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to become more human. Who of us has this attitude? You don't have to raise your hand. There would only be one of you. It would be embarrassing. Who of us comes like this, loving and wanting to communicate, wanting more life, more relationship with people? We don't. Why? Because it's hard. It's humiliating. It's hard. We might have to put up with something that is not our natural taste. But you see, we worship our natural selves. We don't live spiritually. We worship our natural inclinations, and we reject the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of relationship, the Spirit of communication, the Spirit of understanding, and the Spirit of love, the Spirit of acceptance, the Spirit of taking seriously and saying yes or no. We should also make another couple of confessions, and one is that some of the things that are really good, rich, vital, intelligent, provocative, integrated, well thought out, sincere, well applied works of art that make a good, clear, strong expression, I really don't like. I really don't like them. If I can force myself to think about them objectively, I must praise them. They force me to praise them, and I don't like them. Okay? But if I do that, then I am free of the dictates of my taste. I am no longer led around by the natural man. Whatever I naturally am attracted to, then that is what I must worship. As the people say in Jeremiah, when God says, you're whoring after the other gods. But you say, I love other gods and I must chase after them. There's nothing that can be done. I love foreign gods and I must chase after them. I love the natural man and I must worship him. We say that. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. My mother made my bathwater too hot. My potty training was traumatic. And I must do this. No, you mustn't. You choose to do this. You choose to worship yourself. We choose to indulge the natural man rather than allowing ourselves to worship God in spirit and in truth. And allowing the Holy Spirit to animate and activate our lives. So we must confess that there is really good art that we do not like, that our taste is objectively bad. We know, I'm going to say another thing, we know what we like, okay, we are acquainted with what we like, but we are fallen, we are sinful, and some of the things that we like are bad, and some of the things that are good we don't like. There is something wrong with us. Our taste is not perfect. Our taste is not God. And we are idolaters when we worship it and when we shape our life around our subjective natural taste. The other side of the coin, the other confession is that there are works of art that are pathetic, trite, thoughtless, careless, inapplicable, inaccurate, communicating very little in a very vague way, and they are my favorite things in all the world. I just love them to pieces. We're human. We're faulty. We're not perfect. But relax, folks. Be at peace. Live in reality. Just give yourself a vacation from having to maintain yourself as the paradigm and the measure of all things. But worship Jesus Christ instead of yourself. Be free. Be free in Christ. Don't continue to struggle, please, in this uptightness. I must defend my taste. I must find the ways to sanctify my taste and to impose it upon everybody around me and to convince myself that everybody is sinful who doesn't like what I like. That's a prison. That's hell. That's death. That's alienation. You will not have a very good relationship with your children, at least in some areas, if you continue in this way. But now it must be a two-way street. But how can we expect our children to be honest and straightforward and humble when we give them the opposite example? It won't happen, except by the most amazing miracle, and that does happen from time to time. I meet people who are very uptight and rigid and selfish and self-worshipping, and I meet their children and they're not, and I can praise the Lord. This is just a bolt of lightning out of heaven. This would never have naturally occurred in this way, and it is absolutely not the parent's fault that this child is a decent person. and yet here it is. So now let me open it up more for you.
I have a question about you.
Well, okay. Yeah, well, I would say it's maybe a question of the objectivity and subjectivity of beauty. And if we say that art is human, and that humanness is a product of God and reflects his character, then beauty that is an attribute of God and an attribute of what God does and says is not going to be a mechanical or mathematical reality. It's going to be a personal reality. And personality, relationships, as in the Trinity, God relating among himself, the beauty is not only objective, and it isn't only subjective. It's always both. It's always both. And it is dynamic. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but he is new every day, constantly. There is a newness constantly. So it's the beauty of God, the love of God, the truth of God is dynamic. And it isn't going to be static. And so I think we must remember this in our craving for static control and the simplicity of... That's right. Label it, put it in the box, hold it still, then it's safe, it will sit there, and I don't have to worry about it anymore because it won't move. Well, then we've destroyed it. And it isn't that there are not objective criteria like unification, internal richness, fittingness, integrity, there are objective criteria that we can apply, but when we apply the objective criteria, we're applying them to a situation that is personal, which means that it includes the subjective as well as the objective, and it is a dynamic relational situation that isn't going to hold still for us. Here.
What do you think of the statement? I heard this from a pulpit and reference to Washington. We should not, we as Christians should not listen to those things, see those things, that build up our relationship with Christ. Would you comment on that?
Yes, I would agree with that. But then I would maybe draw a wider circle than most people. I would maybe have a different definition of what it means to be built up in Christ. So if I have a conversation with an alcoholic or a prostitute or a thief, that caring, that loving, that acceptance, that taking seriously, that builds me up in Christ. Because God is love. So if I listen to reggae and I hear the worship of Haile Selassie and I hear the regulations about using marijuana in worship services and things like that, and I listen carefully and I listen compassionately and I take them seriously and I find out where they're coming from and I think of how can I draw them out and ask them questions and have a conversation with them, then it draws me closer to Christ. Then I become more Christ-like. I'm built up in love. I'm built up in service. I'm built up in caring. So then, if you would include reggae, Pink Floyd, these various kinds of music, if you would include Woody Allen, Ingmar Bergman, Buñuel, within your category of those things that will draw us closer to Christ, then I would say fine. But if you're going to limit the category and say religious things, subculture, dialect, jargon kinds of things, propagandistic kind of things, then I would say absolutely not. Because those things, especially ripped out of the context of the rest of life, will not bring you closer to Christ. They will bring you closer to an identification with a subculture that is more and more isolated from reality and more incapable of being salt and light in the world. So it can be a good thing or it can be a very, very bad thing, depending on where you draw your lines. Well, it's interesting that Paul wrote that. And Paul wrote also about adultery and incest and heresy. And it says, think on these things. And it says, we should think on these things. But it doesn't say, don't ever think about anything else. And we know it doesn't say that because Paul wasn't using automatic handwriting when he wrote about the guy that was living with his mother-in-law or whatever it was. Hopefully, he was thinking about that. Now, that wasn't a pleasant thing to think about, but he wasn't obeying his writing in Philippians to think about these things by only thinking about those things. But I think we're encouraged not to neglect thinking about those things. So if we're working in the inner city, for instance, and our life is full of the dreadful things and all the unhappiness, that we should be very careful to observe this Philippians passage and to think about the good, the noble, the beautiful, the true things, and not just let ourselves be inundated with the wretchedness of life. Yes, certainly it does. And it most certainly will if we don't think about it. Then it almost certainly will. But if we do think about it, and we not only let our children watch, but we watch with them, and we teach them how to read film, which is very difficult because most adults in this country, especially Christian adults, are filmically illiterate and don't know how to read film. So it's very difficult for them to teach their children to read film. But the first thing is that Christian adults should go out and learn how to read film. Because how are we going to be salt and light in the world unless we know how to read film when everyone sees films? It's impossible. It can't be done. It's very selfishly, lazily, unloving not to go out and learn how to read film. So instead of teaching our children to make categories and draw lines and to learn what to identify, condemn, and avoid, we should teach them to read. And we should sit down with the video, or we should go into the theater with them, and we should say, now what are the images? What are the camera angles? How close is the camera? What kind of a shot is this? How is this framed? What does that mean? What is the language of film? What is he talking about? What kind of a relationship is he showing? Is there a hero? Is there good? Is there bad? Is there purpose? Is there no purpose? What is the filmmaker saying? Do we agree? Do we disagree? Why? These kinds of things. And not to send our kids off to Star Wars, which so many Christian youth leaders took their children to Star Wars, which is a flat-out Hindu tract and sermon with no comment. But it's safe, you see, because there's no nudity, no cursing, and minimal violence. And so it's safe. Those criteria are wretched, just wretched to apply to films. We should be teaching our children to read film. We should be teaching our children to listen to music, critically, to understand what music is. But most Christian adults in this country are musically illiterate as well, and so it's very difficult to ask them. Well, we need people in the church. We need music directors in the church who will not only entertain and organize extravaganzas, and I have nothing against choir tours and robes and fireworks and whatever people want to have, but we need to have music directors who are really servants of the people and will educate the people and teach the people, particularly the children, to read music, not only the notes on the staff, but to read style, to read intent, to read historical context, to read all of these, to read precedent. What fed into this music? Is this music good? Is there an internal integrity? Or is this music bad? How much of the music do we use in the churches which is objectively bad? Well, bunches of it. Absolutely bunches of it. But it's comfortable. We like it. It's our taste. It's comfortable. We're used to it. And so we cling to it as to a golden calf. And we don't want to let it go. But we'll never clean up our act unless we learn to read. Unless we learn, I would go, this might really get me in trouble. A colleague of mine and I would go so far as to say that the gift of tongues has many aspects and manifestations. And that part of it is, that's not the whole picture, but part of it is the capacity given by the Holy Spirit to understand and speak the various languages. Jive, rap, Muzak, the different forms of music, and to understand and speak film as well as the languages that are being spoken, that need to be understood, that need to be seriously, compassionately received and answered. I would say we would do much better in raising our children to lead them, to go with them, to take them into an involvement and an embracing of life and relationship and communication in both directions than we would if we give them a list of rules about how to isolate themselves from the world. We have somehow an idea of purity through smallness. If we make life small enough, it will be easier to keep it clean. And that's very much on our minds. And purity is smallness. Well, what about the promises? You will have life and you will have it abundantly. The riches of the gospel, being salt and light, the wells of living water flowing up and going out into reality. We work against that. We gather in our little groups, and instead of the light, which would be the light of the world, he doesn't say, you are the light of the sky. You are the salt of heaven. That's what we think he said. But he didn't really say that. He said, you are the light of the world. Well, the light shines in the darkness, but not us. We gather in our little clubhouse and shine on each other. Always shining on each other. And we shine our own little music on each other and our own little movies on each other. And it's no wonder that they're bad. They don't have any room to breathe and move and learn and grow. And so they become very encrusted and self-contained in our own little subculture, which the Bible doesn't mandate. It doesn't mandate for us. Christianity is not safe. Christianity is not safe. And we don't like that. I don't like that. I would like to be safe. I would like to be comfortable. I think the Bible is very clear. If you are really a Christian and you follow the Lord, you will not be saved. You will work after salvation in fear and trembling. You will not be comfortable. Your life will be full of conflicts, battles, confusions, misunderstandings, and struggles. That's just what he says. Well, we might believe it, but we work against it. We don't embrace it. We don't even say, okay, this is what you say. This is it. You promise to be with us. You promise to sustain us. We trust you. Go. We don't say that. We say, here, you want my life? Have this part of it. And the rest of it, I keep aside. And I bring the Lord my heart, but I keep my liver and I keep my kidneys and I keep my arms and legs. Keep my mind. I don't bring it all to the foot of the cross and say, here is my life. Here is all of me. I will serve you. I will love those around. I will learn to love. I will put myself in the crucible and be refined by fire. By fire. Schaefer used to say, if you serve the Lord, you will not be built up, apparently. You will be consumed. You will be consumed. And he was. Yes. And we don't necessarily agree with everything everybody says. In fact, we know we will disagree with a lot of what people say, but we must hear it clearly. And we must satisfy them that we have heard it clearly, that we really understood them. And then we tell them that we think they're wrong and why. But we don't just, we cannot just leap on the bus and say, Jesus is the answer. We must leap on the bus and say, what are your questions? Because we're not selling a product. We're talking about personal relationship, and Christ must be expressed through personal relationships, through saying, tell me about yourself. I'm interested in you. What are your questions anyway? What do you think about life? What are your hopes and fears? You matter to me. You are important. We must take people more seriously than they take themselves. So when people just flit on, you know, people speak in sound bites. I've noticed that more about Americans on this trip than I ever have before. People talk like television in sound bites. Any conversation that goes longer than three sentences, the subject gets changed because they didn't hear the third sentence. They were already somewhere else because that's how our minds are working. Well, if we take people seriously, it's going to take some time. And people will flit on, and we're going to have to say, now, wait a minute, that was very interesting to me. That was very important to me, what you said. You asked this question about satisfaction. Now, is that the way you want to ask it? Have I understood you correctly, or would you like to refine the question? Or what? Where are we on this? How can we talk about this? And people will be challenged. They probably won't run away. I was on a bus in New York several years ago, and the guy next to me was reading the newspaper, and I was reading it over his shoulder, and he knew I was reading it over his shoulder. And he said, isn't that terrible? And I looked, and it was about some tragedy or something. And I said, well, what do you mean, terrible? And he said, what do you mean, what do I mean? And I said, well, I want to know if you mean tragic or or unfortunate, or, you know, what are we talking? And he looked at me and he said, no one in my whole life ever wanted to know what I meant before. He stayed on that bus past his stop. And we talked. And we really contacted. I mean, it was brief. He didn't fall on his knees and confess his sins right there on the bus, but he had a human contact because I treated him well. I took him seriously, and he responded to it. People will respond to it. You mean my question is worthwhile? Oh, yes. Please don't despise yourself. People have been teaching you to despise yourself, but that's wrong. Take it from me, please. You are worthwhile. Your ideas are important. They need to be cared for. They need to be thought through to a conclusion. They need to take a direction. And I believe that so strongly that I would take the time to do it with you. Because you are important. And I know that. And you may not think that, but I know that you are. We must tell that to people, not only in words, but in our actions and in how we treat them. We must treat them well. And they will recognize that. They will recognize that.